Let's turn back to Daniel again, Daniel chapter 5 this time. Actually, as you're turning there, I should tell you that as late as last evening, as I went to bed and woke up several times in the night and this morning again, I pondered whether I should do what I'm doing with you this morning. And I have to believe that even if it's misguided on my part, just the reading of God's Word is profitable. And so I hope that as we read a little more of Daniel's prophecy and then turn to 1 Peter, that the Lord will bless His Word to our hearts, that it won't return void. That's His promise, so we'll trust that this morning. But in addition, there is, I think, an interesting connection to something that happens now in chapter 5 with what we've been seeing in the New Testament book of Peter. And as I was reading through Daniel's prophecy 2 weeks ago and came to this chapter, it just jumped out at me. There it is. And I thought, well, let's do this morning really to appreciate what we're about to read in chapter 5. We needed chapter 4 as background. So here we go. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. Now let me stop and just set the context for those of you who may not know that as this great party is going on in the capital city of Babylon, at that very moment, the army of the Medo-Persians, a force that had increasingly had to be reckoned with and had risen, had defeated the Babylonian army, the great Babylonian army, at several significant battles. In fact, one of the lead generals of Babylon has defected to the Medo-Persians. And they have now surrounded the capital city. But Belshazzar, perhaps to kind of buoy the spirits of his people, I'm tempted to say, is making speeches and saying it's all going to go away. But he throws this great party. And in a sense, humanly speaking, he was right to say, we don't have much to fear because the city of Babylon was virtually impregnable. I won't spend time going over it with you today, but its walls are incredibly thick. Siege works were not going to go against these walls and bring them down like they would others. You could drive several chariots side by side around them, all around the city, never touch each other, Ben-Hur excluded. In fact, they had land in the city, this huge city area, that you could till. And so if you want to keep us under siege for several years, no problem. Because we can till this land and grow our crops, and we have animals that we're raising here. In fact, we have an unending water supply. The Euphrates River flows under one end of our wall and comes out at the other end. Great iron gates are there. No way you're going to get to us. And so let's have a party. Let's celebrate because we have nothing to fear. And while he tasted, verse 2, the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and the lords, his wife and his concubines, might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. We're coming up on October the 31st, notoriously Halloween time. I don't get it why some parents, there's several places here in Katy's, I was walking past one last night where the parents hardly, looks to me, have enough money to pay their rent, but they have all these trappings of spider webs and ghouly creatures and tombstones and stuff there. And that's silliness. This night, it was the real McCoy. Not a spook, but a real hand. You know, move over Hollywood. A real hand came and starts to write on the wall. Verse 6, then the king's countenance changed. You bet it did. and his thoughts troubled him. You bet they did. So that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. That's called real fear, folks. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. And he let me just summarize this. He said, look, read this to me, and whoever gets to translate these words that are written on the wall and translate them, I'll make you third ruler of the kingdom. I'll put a purple robe on you, which means you're now royalty, and I'll put a real gold chain around your neck that shows you're a person of power. But none of them could do it. Verse 10, then the queen mother, I'm adding the word mother, that's who she was, the queen mother, because of the words of the king and the lords, came to the banquet hall, and she reminds King Belshazzar that there, years before, now Daniel, by the way, is probably in his 70s at least now, and he's kind of been shelved. You know, these old people, we don't need them anymore. So he's been off to the side, and Belshazzar forgot about him, but she comes in and said, remember, there was a guy there that your grandfather actually, Nebuchadnezzar, used, and he was really sharp. The Spirit of the living God lived in him, and he could understand all sorts of problems. If you get him, I bet he can answer this for you. Then Daniel, verse 13, was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is the one of the captives of Judah who my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, astrologers, have been brought before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation to the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretation and explain enigmas. Some of you may have a little note there beside that word, untie knots. Blessed are the people who can untie knots. Daniel was one of those. Belshazzar says, now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now remember, Daniel's old now. One of the blessings that come with age is you don't always have to mind your political correctness. I love that about older people, right? The only other people that I know that do that without it are people who are blind. Somehow our vision inhibits us from just being forthright with the truth. And sometimes he'll just tell it like it is. And Daniel, this old saint of God, comes before the king and said, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Didn't have to go to UN, didn't have human rights people talking, breathing down his neck. They'd have been executed too. He was the absolute ruler. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Now notice, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. How did you do this? Number one, you brought in the vessels from his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You dishonored the vessels of the living God's temple. As if that weren't bad enough, you used them to praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. Why? Why don't they see or hear or know, folks? Because they're non-existent. They're not there. Let's take a pew and praise it today and worship and bow down to it. Let's go worship your car. Let's go worship something else. Same difference. Dead. It's a thing. It was a created thing. It doesn't even have life in it. And as if that weren't bad enough, here's the worst of all. The God who holds your breath in His hand. I don't mean to be trite or to play on words, but that's breathtaking. When I read that again the other week, I mean, I've read it a number of times, and it just takes my breath away. You hold my breath in your hands. He holds your breath in His hands. And He owns all your ways, Belshazzar. That God you have not glorified. Now there is the juggler issue. That's the juggler issue. You have not glorified the one and only true God. That's when the fingers of this hand were sent from Him. And these four words, Mene, Mene, Tiko, Upharsin, were written on the wall. Mene, your kingdom's numbered. It's finished. Tikhel, you've been weighed in the balances, Belshazzar. You've been found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided. It's been given to the Medes and Persians. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, the color of royalty. They put a gold chain around his neck. By the way, ladies, it's not one of these little trinkets that you buy at the jewelry store. Man, it was a real McCoy. It was a thing done in those days that said, here is somebody of power and significance. He is somebody to be reckoned with. And he was made the third ruler in the kingdom only because Belshazzar was second and his father Nebuchadnezzar was first. But notice that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. What they didn't know is that the engineers for the Medo-Persians, even while the party was going on that night, had rerouted. They found a spot where they could reroute the Euphrates River. And under cover of darkness, the river's rerouted. And as the water level goes down, the troops are ready. And they go under those iron gates. And virtually without firing a shot, they capture the city. And they kill Belshazzar. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. From Daniel chapter 4, the time where the first great leader of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was reigning, to chapter 5. And by the way, the Babylonian Empire only lasted about 86 years. And so we went from the greatest leader to its worst, poorest leader. And learn that the indictment that was against him was, you have not glorified me. All that you're doing, you've done that. Now, what does that have to do with Peter and what we've been looking at? Here in 1 Peter 2, you'll remember, as Peter was finishing the first section of his epistle, and some of you could probably say it without even looking, we've reviewed this so many times, but he gets to the end of that first section, verse 9, and reminds them, but you, in contrast to those who are not in the household of faith, if you're a Christian, you are a part of this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And do you remember why we are this? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What's the point, Peter? It's that we might praise Him, that we might give Him glory. Now here's what arrested me in this. We who have grown up in evangelical circles tend to emphasize as our primary calling in life, as Christians, what? evangelization. Right? I mean, you go to the average church. I mean, I'll just speak for myself. The church I grew up in, salvation was the regular feature that was there. We were encouraged and prompted and goaded. What's that? Gorded? Gold? What is it? What do you call it? You know what I'm saying. Prodded. Thank you. Bidi, bidi, bidi. And moved to share our faith and evangelize, which is not wrong. Understand what I'm saying today. That is not bad. That is good. That is right. But have you noticed how infrequently in the New Testament writers make reference to that as our priority as Christians? A few years ago, this started to come out to me, and it's just been magnified all the more as I've read Daniel and thought about other passages. See, apart from a few select passages, and I think especially Matthew 28, the Great Commission, which is the Lord's marching orders for us. Yes, it is. How many times does he have to tell us to do something? Just one time. And that's fine. But apart from that and a few select passages, the call to constantly be evangelizing just isn't in the New Testament. It's just not there. Pastor, are you saying it's not important? No, let me say this again. It is important. In fact, I wonder, as a Christian, and I'm thinking of times in my life when I've been in carnality. I remember one time flying back from Bermuda, sitting next to a guy, an older fellow, had a very deep British accent, and found out he was a multimillionaire. He had been in Bermuda for an art sale. And he showed me some of the pictures he had painted. They were shipping back to England. I mean, big bucks. How'd you make your money? Well, in the Second War, I figured out how to do camouflage stuff. And I did pretty well at that and did other things. And we started to talk about the faith. I mean, right away, I'm thinking, if you died right now, where are you going to spend eternity? And, well, you know, I went to Sunday school as a child. But my point is, it doesn't resonate with me as a Christian. I'm concerned with where people are going to spend eternity. How much do you have to hate somebody to not be concerned with where they're going to spend eternity? That was the word of an atheist, by the way. Remember that magician in Las Vegas? And a Christian guy had seen his show one night, came back the next night, was waiting after everybody left, and he said, I just want to share something with you. And he gave him, I don't know if it was a gospel tract or a gospel of John, shared his faith with him. And this guy went on, did a little video clip on YouTube. He's a nationally known magician, and he's an atheist. And he still is an atheist, as far as I know. But he said, you know, that guy really believes that. He really believes that if I die and I'm not in Christ, I'm not saved, as he says it, I'm going to go to hell. Now, I don't believe that stuff. But the question that comes to me, the atheist is saying this, is how much do you have to hate someone if you really believe that, to not share that with. See, you've got neighbors, you've got work associates, you have classmates. And they're just like you. They're made in the image of God. And unless Jesus Christ comes back real soon, some of us are going to die. And where are we going to spend eternity? So that's not wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But apparently how we approach evangelism is more important. What's our frame of reference? What is the thing that is a primary focus in guiding us? And what I'm seeing Peter say here and what I'm getting now from the apostles is that while evangelism is important, that's not your first priority. It's the next natural thing that comes when God is your focus. When Jesus Christ is your Savior, when you're making your life revolve around Him and not just making it an appendage, when you're glorifying Him. I thought again this past week of the old divines, Westminster. 1500s, wasn't it? They gathered 1600s for the Westminster gathering there in England, some from Scotland. Samuel Rutherford was one of those. They had, let me speak reverently to you today, they had more intelligence, just sheer human intelligence in their little fingers than we have collectively here, I assume. They were men of great spiritual stature. And they assembled the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as they put it together, you know what the first question was they asked? If you've gone here for very long, you know what it is because you've heard me say it repeatedly. But I'm starting to get it more, and I'm hoping that it's resonating with you. Here's the question. What is the chief end of man? Why am I here? God, what do you want from me? You know what the answer was? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, let me just say that if that doesn't mean much to you, I understand, because I've heard that for years, and in one ear and out the other for a while. Other times it was like, But I'm realizing this is where we're called to live. In fact, when God's glory is my desire, when that's what I'm living for, then this other is falling in place. That's the right incentive. That's the right motive. It doesn't mean that now I get everything right and I don't make mistakes and I don't sin. No. But when I keep that as my focus, other things fall in line. So, for example, verse 11, Peter beseeches them. He pleads with them. This impassioned plea, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. And by the way, it really does. We're going to come to next week, Lord willing, to verse 7 and finish that. Husbands dwelling with your wives. And just learned a story recently of a Christian couple who really went through the loops. I'll share it with you then. But one of the spouses got involved in deep sin. And they were a professed Christian. And I want to tell you what the sin is then, not in its explicitness, but just name it. But here's the point. In fact, I thought of this Wednesday evening again. We were looking at a passage together. And it's not original with me. Sin will take you farther than you ever thought you would go. It will keep you longer than you ever thought you were going to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever thought you'd have to pay. That is the nature of sin in every one of our lives today. And it's right. If you only read verse 11 and Peter's impassioned plea, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, these sinful desires that war against your soul. And it's not just one category. If you focus on that and you were striving to obey that, that would not be wrong. But understand that the bigger picture is that He wants me to see that my goal is God. What was the old? I was reminded of that recently. Some of you do know, others of you will know now. In the early years here with you, 27 plus years ago, real times of struggle for me. And should I even be in the pastorate? Should I be doing this? And I remember calling an old pastor friend, Dr. Jackson, back in Northern Virginia. What a dear man of God. And as I explained what I was wrestling with, one of the things he said to me that night, and I didn't want to hear it, he said, Dan, I think you're exactly where you need to be. Didn't want to hear that. I wanted to say, well, you need to get out of there and go get a job and so forth. No, you need to stay where you are. And he quoted an old Welsh hymn. He was invited to Wales a number of times to speak at Baptist churches there. And the Welsh hymn said something on this order. Our goal is God, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but Himself, our God. 'Tis His to get us there, not ours, but His. at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. Our goal is God. Not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself or God. That's what Daniel is revealing to us. That's what Peter is telling us here. That's what the scriptures rightly understood are bringing us to. Now join me in prayer. Father, as we conclude these moments together today, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for raising up that dear man Daniel. In our mind's eye, Father, it didn't happen just by accident in the midst of that culture in Judah that had become so despicably wicked and depraved. There were parents and there were authority figures that were investing their lives in children, including Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And even when the nation collapsed and was sent into captivity, yet those young men were able to stay faithful for you. What a word of testimony that is to us today. What a challenge to think not in terms of just the immediate, but of generational, long-term investment. But you saved those young men and you gave them grace and courage to stand for you. And then you preserved the testimony of what was done for the good of your kingdom, for the good of your church. And on this day, October the 9th, 2011, once again, we've been able to see and read and hear and be challenged with truths that go beyond our little worlds, that demand that we stick our heads out of the sand long enough to look around and see that the world is bigger than we want to embrace. This is our Father's world. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you do hold our breath in your hand, that you own all of our ways. And we especially who have been brought to faith in you, Lord, need to learn and relearn and relearn that truth and live according to it. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to hear your word. Thank you for the promise of Isaiah that your word doesn't return void. That's what we ask today, Father, that you would please bless your word to our hearts and to our lives. You who've called us to yourself and who've purposed to conform us to the image of Christ. We rejoice in that goal that you have for us, and we claim that promise today, and we ask, Father, that you would continue that good work as long as you give us life and breath here. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.